We are now in what is called the Passion Weeks, where we think about the suffering and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'd like to begin that focus in Matthew chapter 4. We'll actually start reading at Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, and then continue till verse 11 of Matthew chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on Jesus' temptations in the wilderness as a part of his suffering. So Matthew 3, verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer, meaning allow it to be so now. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city, and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple. And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So far, God's infallible word. There are several things that needs to be announced and remembered in prayer this morning, in addition to Pastor Bergsma's calls. Jonathan Heerden is in surgery right now. He's had some complications and pain, and they're hoping through this surgery to be able to correct that. Peter and Joyce Van Giesen were blessed with a healthy son, 9 pounds, 10 ounces this week. The little one does need to be in NICU for a couple of days in connection with a difficult labor. Also, this morning, the Dutch congregation of Maranatha of Urk voted to extend a call to me to become their pastor. International calls usually have 6 weeks, but I do hope with the Lord's blessing for the sake of my family to be finished sooner than that. I would covet your prayers as I lay that call next to the one that you have extended me to be your pastor. Let us pray. Almighty and most faithful and glorious Lord God, what a blessed privilege it is to gather as a congregation, that we might come to pray. Something we should be doing every day. Something that can so easily become so formal and so routine. And yet, it is such a precious privilege. And we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, without whose name and work are appearing before thy throne, would be the height of presumption and folly, and would usher in judgment days. But through whom there is a fullness and a sweetness to thy throne, so that it can be called the throne of grace, the throne where the great high priest ever lives to draw sinners near to God. And therefore we flee, we run to him. How desperately we need him and his work, whether we realize it or not, for every sin is a desperate, a deadly, and a dangerous thing. And in this week, sin has stained every thought, every word, every act, every part of our life. We come filthy, unclean, corrupt, needy, sorrowful. Oh God, be merciful to us, poor sinners. And what a mercy that that plea can still be heard and is answered at the throne of grace. We pray for those of us who have never learned to pray that way, for whom sin isn't even really something all that real, for whom the need for salvation has never hit home. How blind, how dead, and how hard such people are. And Lord, also among us listening today are such people. And we plead for them. Break through in their hearts and lives. Do not allow them to sleep themselves through the message of thy word. But pierce them while it is called today, that they might hear the voice of the Son of God and live. And therefore equip our pastor with thy Holy Spirit, that thy word might be powerful this morning, that it might pierce our hearts, that it might dig deep, that it might draw us to the glory of God. We lay before thee also the calls our pastor has. Always a time of uncertainty and tension, and we ask, Lord, for thy gracious blessing and for thy Holy Spirit to make it so abundantly clear that there are no decisions that need to be made, simply a following of thy will, whatever that might be. And we pray that all these things would not distract us from the ministry of the word this morning, but that thy Spirit's presence would be so grippingly real that all these things would fall away, and that we would, to quote the scriptures, see no man but Jesus only. We pray also for Reverend Tim Bergsma as he weighs two calls at the same time to Mitchell and to Brantford. Lord, please open his eyes to what thy will and way is. Guide him, lead him, help him. We feel the need of thy church this morning, not just in the Free Reformed churches in North America, but thy churches worldwide. The need for servants of God to bring the word of God. Lord, please call, equip, shape, mold, form, gather men of God to thyself and thrust them forth into fields that are white for harvest, that need thy blessing. We pray for John Van Heerden, even as he's in surgery right now, and we ask, Lord, for thy blessing to rest upon that surgery. Think of all the pain he's been in the last months. Pain has become so intense the last couple of weeks. Please grant him relief of the pain and bless also this surgery to him. We rejoice with Peter and Joyce Van Giesen that they've been blessed with a healthy son. We thank thee for this gift to them. We ask for thy blessing upon them, for health and strength again for mother and baby. And we give thanks that with all the young families in our congregation, so love and fear of God and with the glory of thy name. We pray, O Lord God, also for the slate of names that has been announced to us as a congregation for office bearers. Grant us thy blessing as we prayerfully consider these things. Grant us thy guidance and thy help, and indicate through thy sovereign hand which of these men thou hast chosen to serve in office at this time. We pray that thy blessing might rest on the discipline of the church, administered with a trembling heart, because thy promise is attached to it, that through it it pleases thee to recover those who stray. Let the discipline of thy word preached do also its work in each and every one of us, that we wouldn't listen for other people, but that we would hear as if we're the only one to whom the word speaks this morning. We pray for this world in which we live, its tumult and turmoil, its leaders promising and boasting themselves of great things and forgetting that they are but dust. The activists who are out to take away funding and end private education, who want to steal the hearts and minds of our children for their own worldview. Lord, put them to shame. Rebuke them in thy power, and grant that thy people might be strong in the Lord. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, particularly our Prime Minister and our Premier of Alberta. Give them thy wisdom as they have to make decisions that are beyond any human being, that involve all kinds of things. Give them strength, wisdom. Block them from making foolish choices. Restrain them. Grant that the time may come when our leaders openly acknowledge thee as the one and only sovereign and king of the universe, and willingly rule in that light as but servants themselves of God and of the people. We give thanks for all the blessings we enjoy, for health and strength, for warmth and shelter, for thy loving kindness and care shown to us in countless ways. We pray, Lord, for the sad, the grieving, the confused, for the spiritually needy, for those who come burdened and loaded with anxious cares, for those who experience the assaults and temptations of the evil one and who grow weary of how often his burning, fiery arrows shoot at them. Grant that this morning they might be greatly encouraged, especially in the Lord and in the champion and Savior provided, who has faced those arrows and who is the great shepherd, who will not permit that roaring lion, the devil, to carry off his sheep. We've asked much of thee, but we ask it in the grace and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of his word, we'll sing Psalter 301. After the preaching of the word of God, we sing Psalter 392, the first five stanzas. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Satan travels this world as a roaring lion, snarling, raging, fighting to devour people, knowing he's doomed and wanting to drag as many people with him as he can. The unconverted are under his power. To quote Ephesians 2, they follow the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But the people of God are no longer his slaves, and yet must still suffer his assaults. And the one person, due to character and experience and other reasons beyond our knowledge, suffers more from these assaults than another. Martin Luther writes often of struggling with being shot at with the burning, fiery arrows of temptation, of doubts and of fears and of despair even. God's people must endure such hostility and such suffering in this world. And how wearying those moments when those fiery arrows are flaming through the air and can plunge into you at any moment. How wearying. Always to need to put on the armor of God. Some of us suffer more from this than others, but none of us are immune to the evil one. Now, we usually don't think of satanic assault as part of the suffering of Christ. And yet Satan was viciously active, not just in the betrayal of Judas and in the malice of Caiaphas, and not just in the scorn of the priests and the mockery of the soldiers, but also in continually bombarding Jesus Christ with temptation. And nowhere more than when the focus came to be on the cross for which he entered this world to bear. And therefore, as part of his suffering, Jesus Christ has to endure the assaults of the evil one in order also to display his royal majesty and his ability to overcome the devil and to save his own. Our theme then is, the Lord Jesus Christ overcomes Satan's temptations in the wilderness as the second Adam, as the perfect high priest, and as our example. Now, to understand the meaning of Jesus' temptations, notice how our text begins in verse 1. Then Jesus was led to the wilderness. When is this then? Well, right on the heels of his baptism by John. John the Baptist had been preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ joined the queue of those who wanted to be baptized. And John protests and says, "You don't need to be baptized because you are not a sinner. Please baptize me instead." But Jesus said, "You must allow this because this is the way in which all righteousness will be fulfilled. He, as the sinless one, must publicly identify with sinners and be counted among them." Now you see how necessary this was by what happens next. The sinless Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, rises from the waters of the Jordan, and the heavens are ripped open, and the voice of God the Father is heard. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and Jesus as a man is filled with the Spirit. What is the very first thing Jesus does now that he has publicly been anointed to begin his office and ministry? Well, he is led by that same Holy Spirit into the wilderness. In fact, the other Gospels use the word driven into the wilderness. Alone, where Satan is lurking, Jesus must identify with sinners by enduring the most severe temptations. Why? Because he's doing his work as the second Adam. And like the first Adam, he must be tempted by Satan, but with profound differences. The first Adam is tempted in a garden. The first Adam has a body and mind undarkened by sin, with a holy innocence. But when he fell, he was driven out of paradise, the garden planted by God, sent into a world of toil and blood and sweat and tears and briars as the evidence of God's curse, to labor in the sweat of his face and to die and return to the dust from which he's taken. And now the second Adam, to conquer where the first Adam failed, must be tempted in the wilderness, where the curse is visible in the heat, in the loneliness, and in the danger. The wild animals are lurking in the desert, and the last Adam has a sin-weakened human nature. Listen carefully. Not a sinful human nature, but a body that feels the effects of sin, that can grow tired and hungry. He has a mind that labors under the cloudiness and weakness brought upon us as the result of sin. And you see this difference between the two Adams when you see what happens in the wilderness. Jesus must fast for 40 days. What is fasting? You set aside food in this case, or it can be other things too, to focus your mind on uninterrupted prayer. But fasting is also something you do to humble yourself before God because of sin. When you fast, you're saying to the Lord, "I'm not worthy of even the daily blessings of food and drink because I'm a sinner." You give up these things voluntarily to grieve over sin. That's what Daniel and other prophets did when they labored in prayer for the people of Israel. They confessed the sins of Israel. They pleaded for God's mercy. And this is what the second Adam does now in the wilderness as well. He's praying and he's preparing himself for his great ministry. He doesn't fast because there's no food. He fasts because he humbles himself as one numbered among the transgressors in his baptism. He humbles himself because of the sins of his people. For 40 days, his body grows weak and weary. You know, if your meal is an hour late, you start to feel somewhat weak. You feel hungry, needy. But for 40 days, his body is hollowed out and affected. He is hungry, weary, weak. What a difference between the first Adam who meets Satan in paradise, well-fed, rested, and in sinless strength, and the second Adam who meets Satan in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting and humbling himself before God, weary and hungry. And the heaviest part of these 40 days is the presence of Satan. Because if you compare the various Gospels, Satan is tempting Jesus throughout these 40 days. And the last and most intense temptations come in the end and are repeated for us. For unrelenting bombardment of pressure, Satan assaults him. He whispers his suggestions, tries to distract him in his prayers, weaken him in his resolve. And finally, after 40 days, when Satan sees Jesus in his weakness and hunger, he comes with the last three heaviest cannonballs in the assault with which he tries to level the Son of God. And if you look at these three temptations, they display a stunning cunning, a subtle mixture of truth and lies, a powerful pressure. Satan has the experience of thousands of years of studying human nature, and he applies it. In the first temptation, Satan tries to appear as a friend in disguise. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. Now there are layer upon layer of temptation here. First of all, Satan appeals to his pressing need of the hour, food. His body can't go on like this. God doesn't want his son to die of hunger, does he? Isn't it reasonable when you're that hungry to command that stone to become a loaf of bread? Do you recognize this temptation? Satan will suggest to you, if you want something, if you need something, you could grab it because they're needs and they need to be fulfilled. And once your needs have met, then you can worry about obeying God. Another layer to this temptation. Christ is so able to do this. We know from the rest of the Gospels, he turned water into wine and he turned a few loaves of bread into food for a crowd of 5,000 men, not counting women and children. It is as easy for him as saying one word is for you. And then Satan ups the pressure by challenging Christ's sonship. If thou art the Son of God. Satan acts as if the matter is in doubt. All Christ has to do to prove Satan wrong is to turn the stone into a loaf of bread. Have you felt the power of this kind of temptation? Just tell a child he can't do something, and the response is what? Yes, I can. And Satan still uses these false doubts. He doesn't just say to Jesus, if thou art the Son of God. He says to believers too, if you were really a child of God, then... And third, Satan pretends to be more concerned about Jesus' well-being than God. God is having you suffer in the wilderness. And Satan comes to question God's goodness, just like he did with the first Adam. He tempts Jesus to the presumption of unbelief. How familiar that temptation is. When something difficult happens in your life, how quickly you doubt God in your heart. How can that accident happen? How could that person die? The temptation to unbelief in the face of God's word. God's word says, today, now, whosoever hears his voice is called and commanded to believe in him, and whosoever will shall not be cast aside. And Satan says, yeah, but you're unable, you know. Unbelief is actually pious. And finally, Satan tempts Jesus to avoid the way of the cross. All Jesus has to do is say the word, and all the consequences of sin like hunger disappear like that. No need for suffering. Just use power. Layer upon layer upon layer. Satan wants to put Jesus in a bind. Because if Jesus doubts God and listens to Satan, he will sin. But if Jesus doesn't listen to Satan, then his honor is being called into question because he doesn't prove that he is the Son of God. And so Satan weaves a web of deceit, and again, like he did in paradise, and like he does in every temptation, pretends to care about Jesus' needs and honors more than God. Isn't that where Eve fell and Adam? Did God really say? But what's at stake? To be the second Adam, Jesus not only has to help others, but he's not allowed to help himself. He may relieve others of their sufferings, but with this price tag, he must be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He never performs a single miracle in the Gospels for his own sake. He does it for others. When he is weary, he must sleep. He doesn't zap 8 hours worth of rest into his mind instantaneously. He needs others to provide him his food. He must suffer. He is fasting in the wilderness in preparation for his work as the Savior of sinners. And he may not stop this at Satan's command. Jesus' hunger is needed for his work. And with great wisdom, Jesus rejects Satan's false dilemma. There is another way than either starving of hunger or following Satan's snare. Verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus chooses the way of trusting God's goodness and faithfulness. He who showered Israel with manna in the wilderness will not forsake his own son. Jesus doesn't have to jump at Satan's proposal. He entrusts himself to God's goodness and faithfulness. And when the time of fasting to which Jesus has been driven by the Holy Spirit is over, God will provide. Jesus follows God's appointed path of suffering through hunger on the way to the cross. But the great deceiver is not finished. Like a spider whose web is broken, the tempter spins another web. This time he appears as an angel of light, a theologian. If Jesus quotes Scripture and trusts in God, then Satan can also quote Scripture. He's very good at it. Jesus says, it is written, and Satan says, I can do that. It is written. On the pinnacle of the temple, a place overlooking a deep ravine on top of a high wall, writers back then would say, it makes you dizzy just standing on that corner. And then Satan quotes Psalm 91. He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Jump down and trust God to catch you. You believe in God, right? Let's see it. And again, a cunning snare. Satan takes Jesus' strength and tries to turn it into a weakness. Does Jesus trust in God's goodness and faithfulness? Then let's turn that trust into presumption. By adding just one little extra thing that God didn't intend when he made that promise. Because faith and presumption are often very similar to each other. Faith means to trust God according to his word. And presumption means to act as if you trust God by adding some little thing to his word. Satan takes a good thing, believing, trusting. And by adding just that little bit of extra, takes it one step too far. He says, if you're so sure God won't fail you, test him. Show us all. He must care. jump. Satan is still the master at this temptation of presumption based on twisted, edited scripture. That good thing, plus just a little more. He tempts you to fall out on one side of the boat, and then on the other. It's like being in a tug of war. You're so busy leaning one way that if someone suddenly lets go, you shoot the opposite direction or you fall. Think of the half-gospels Satan loves to preach. Go ahead and sin. God's forgiving. It's paid for. He's merciful. He won't mind it in the moment you sin. Yeah, but if you're really a child of God, you wouldn't do such a thing. Or maybe you want to reform the church. A good goal. But Satan tempts you to be finickier than God and to divide the church over secondary matters. Or maybe you wanted to unite the church. It's a good thing. But Satan will get you to either try to ignore the truth for the sake of unity, or to get you to fall for the presumption of false faith. What's at stake here? Jesus has to live a life of faith in God's promise and in God's plan for him as Messiah. Jesus has to live a life of faith on the road of suffering. Satan wants to turn the life of faith into the leap of faith. And Jesus cuts right to the heart of the matter. It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." When God puts you on a pathway, then by refusing that pathway, you arrogantly tell God what to do rather than following God. And of course God protects those who trust in Him. And if obedience to His word brings you into danger and need, then God will command His angels to protect you. But if you put yourself into danger, then you are tempting God. And that is sin. Jesus sticks to the pathway marked out by God, the long pathway of suffering, the way of the cross. Jesus chooses the life of faith over the so-called leap of faith. But Satan's not finished. Like a pesky fly that's swatted away, he comes back. Like a roaring lion, he opens his mouth again to try to devour the second Adam in the wilderness. He takes Jesus to a high mountain, and he shows him a glimpse of all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, apparently in a vision. And Satan says, "All this I give to you. All you have to do is fall down and worship me." Gone is the subtlety. No longer does Satan pretend to be a friend or an angel of light. Here is what he's after. But even here, there's a powerful temptation. Because Jesus has come into this world to bring all the nations of the earth back under God's control. And Satan is called by the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 2, the God of this world, the Prince of Darkness, the ruler of the earth, with great power. And Satan is offering all these nations to Jesus. No need for the long, painful way of the cross. No need for suffering. No need for long battles. One quick bend of the knee that takes only a second, and all that Jesus came to win is won. Good will come out of it. But this temptation is even more powerful in that all the glory of the world is offered to Jesus. You know how such a temptation would go over in the world? Think of what people are willing to sell themselves for almost nothing. Esau gives up his birthright for a plate of soup. Judas sells his master for 30 pieces of silver. You can hold that in one hand. They were little bitty coins. And here Jesus is offered all the glory of the nations and all the glory of the whole world. And he can have it all without any suffering, without any other price than a moment's notice. Satan is so masterful at presenting the bait and hiding the hook. Just like a good fisherman, you want to bury that hook right out of sight in the bait so that the only thing the fish sees is food. He promises prosperity. Everything you could want. The easy road. Gain the world. This is again the pressure you and I feel almost daily. This is what we call worldliness. And again the second Adam passes the test. And this time in holy indignation, Jesus rebukes Satan. Get thee hence, away with you, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Love for God's honor is uppermost in Jesus' mind, and nothing else may interfere, and no one else is worthy of worship. And even if God's way is the way of the cross, then so be it, because the glory of God deserves that. Satan thought he saw a weak, starving second Adam who would be open to his suggestions, and he finds a powerful victor who sends him away slinking in defeat. And it's because of this steadfast, resolute victory over temptation, the Son of God has passed the test. Adam fell in paradise and was driven into the wilderness. The Son of God overcomes in paradise, in the wilderness, and opens the way of paradise for sinners. For those who have fallen into sin and temptation, who are guilty of being suckered by the craftiness of Satan and the deceitfulness of sin, for those who have distrusted God and been guilty of the presumption of unbelief or the presumption of phony faith, for those who have been guilty of doing evil in the hope of good, there is a gospel. The way to blessing has been opened. All the blessings of peace with God and life with God are now possible. The last Adam has fulfilled all righteousness in the way of obedience, in the face of temptation. And God's wonderful works of grace and mercy triumph over the lies, the cunning, and the malice of the evil one. But now, how does this gospel of the second Adam apply to us? How can we share in it? The children of the first Adam shared in his fall. The old Puritan line in the reader for children in first grade, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. How can we, born as we are, and as we will remain children of the first Adam, become the children of the second Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ wins his victory over temptation in such a way that it is of the greatest benefit for the fallen sons and daughters of the first Adam, because it's not just that he opens the door to paradise through his victory over temptation, but this qualifies him to be the high priest of God who lives to bring sinners through this open doorway, along this pathway to glory and near to God. And that's our second point. As the perfect high priest, the high priest appointed by God needs to be qualified in order to help sinners. And by resisting these temptations manfully, Jesus Christ qualifies to be the high priest in two ways. First of all, the high priest must know by experience what temptation is. He needs to be able to sympathize with those who come to him besieged by temptations. He needs to be, to quote the book of Hebrews, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in every point like we are, so that when a needy sinner cries to him for grace and help, his heart will flood with compassion because he's been there and he knows what it's like. God wanted such a high priest for sinners. After all, Jesus is the mediator through whom all prayer comes to God. What an encouragement. Are you tempted? So was he. Are you pressured with subtle lies that try to knock you out of your balance? So was he. Are you constantly bombarded till you are weary of the never-ending battle and pressure? So was he. Does Satan and sin lurk for you precisely where you are weak and needy? He was attacked savagely this way. Do the same temptations keep pressing you over and over and over and over again, so that at a certain point you don't even know what to do anymore? He was bombarded 40 days without interruption. When you come in prayer to him, you find a high priest touched with the feeling of your needs. Therefore, you may pour out your heart to him and tell him all your need and know that he listens eagerly because he's been there. But now here's the difference. Jesus gained the victory over that cunning enemy. He doesn't just know how to fight it. He knows how to win. And he knows what kind of help you need in order to win as well. And when you go to the throne of grace, as the one appointed by God to bring sinners safely to paradise, you find a proven victor who is willing to stretch out that helping hand. But someone will say, did Jesus really feel the full weight of temptation? He didn't fail. Does he know how hard it is to battle a temptation when you failed that temptation before in the past? But actually the opposite is true. Jesus continually swam upstream against the current of that temptation without ever swimming downstream like we do. The whole time he was tempted, he was battered as he went upstream. Or let's say if there's a nice heavy set of Olympic weights, if you and I try to pick them up, we might be able to budge them or roll them a bit. But a weightlifter can lift them up and hold them above his body. Who feels the weight more? Who really knows how heavy it is? The one who lifts it and sustains it. By winning, Christ felt the full weight of temptation. And someone said, did he really suffer temptation like I do? Could he fall into sin then? Could he have failed? No. Jesus Christ could be tempted because he was a real man. But he's more than a man. His human body and soul are united to his divine nature. And as God, it is impossible for Jesus to sin. And now someone says, there you go. Now he really can't sympathize with me because he didn't feel the power of sin inside his own heart. He's tempted from the outside. I'm tempted from the inside. When I hear a temptation, there's something in my heart that responds like metal to a strong magnet. It lures me, it draws me, it sucks me in. And if Jesus never felt this, how can he sympathize with me? Well, the fact that Jesus could not sin as God did not mean he was immune to the luring power of temptation. As a man, you see, Satan presented something before his eyes. Things that were good in and of themselves. Receiving all the nations of the earth, isn't that what he was born to do? Having his hunger satisfied? Does God not want to satisfy our hunger? Trusting in God? And Jesus could feel the attractiveness of that part of the temptation. The problem was that Satan mixed in the wrong way to reach that good goal. All temptation involves taking something good, designed and given by God, and hiding a hook in that good thing. No matter how buried under layers of perversion, there is an element of good in every temptation. Sin is always the misuse of some good thing of God. And that's what makes the temptation powerful to us, because God created us to want and pursue those good things. For example, someone who battles sexual temptation can be tempted because of God's good, pure, beautiful gift of sexuality as part of our humanity. The temptation comes to use this good, beautiful, holy, pure, and wonderful gift in the wrong way, outside of the boundaries that God has given. Satan has to twist what God has made to tempt us. He must involve and drag in something good in his temptations. No temptation is pure evil. It must pervert the good. Satan can't control, can't create anything. All he can do is twist what God has created. And it's this that makes temptation so difficult, because there's an element of the good hidden and mixed with the evil. And Jesus, as a sinless man, could feel the luring attraction of the element of good that Satan is holding out. He felt the pull of that. and therefore he can sympathize. Christ could not fail, but he could be tempted. The word temptation used of him is not a phony, fake word. The Holy Spirit says he was tempted. And the fact that he couldn't fail doesn't make the test worthless. It only proves the worth and glory of the one tested. For example, you got a piece of metal, you're pretty sure it's gold. You test it. If it's gold, it cannot fail the test. Not because the test isn't real, but because the gold is pure. Does that make the test worthless? No. It only proves the purity of the gold. The test proves the glory and purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that brings us to a second qualification that the high priest obtains in the wilderness. We need a sympathetic high priest on the throne of grace, but we need more than bare sympathy. By obeying the word of God and resisting temptation, Jesus is perfect, with a perfection gained on the battlefield in temptation, so that when as a human being he lays down his life for sinners, he is suffering for their sins, not his own. The spotless Lamb of God who withstood the barrage of the evil one remains spotless on the cross and pays for sinners who have failed. And therefore, all who come to God through this high priest and ask for the forgiveness of sin can be forgiven in mercy. And this is gospel news for the foulest of sinners. You and I cannot go through the battlefield of temptation without sinning in some way or other. Almost all our temptations involve something more or less of sin. And that old serpent, the devil, leaves the trail of slime where he has crawled, even if it wasn't allowed to make a home in you. We usually don't come through the fires of temptation without wounds and without some dirt sticking to us. And how we desperately then need the grace of God, the blessings and riches of God, his salvation for sinners. And this the high priest is able to give. Hear, you sinners, stumbling and weary. There is mercy and grace available from the high priest who has won the perfect victory over temptation. He offered his perfect humanity on the cross for your failures. And when you come slimed and befouled by temptation, God can forgive you and cleanse you by fresh applications of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Come therefore to him boldly to find real grace and mercy in your time of need. He is the able and willing Savior of sinners. Go to him again and again. His perfection and grace are so great that you could run to him every day for the rest of your life and his grace would not run out. But there's more to the gospel in this text than an open door and a qualified high priest who brings sinners through that door. Jesus, as he battles temptation in the wilderness, is also a saving example. That's our last point. You and I, we live in the wilderness. We're still tempted. Satan's three favorite temptations are still there: unbelief, presumption, worldliness. You face them the moment you step out the door. In fact, some of us have faced them as we were listening. Christ's work as the high priest and second Adam doesn't mean you no longer need to fight and resist the devil when he comes to you pretending to be a friend or pretending to be a theologian or promising you great gain. You need to go through those temptations and fight the fight, because the Bible says those who overcome, those who endure to the end shall be saved. Christ's grace equips you to fight. It's not given as a substitute for fighting. Christ's grace makes you a soldier in the army of which he's captain. Listen to how the New Testament says it. Be sober, be vigilant, for your enemy the devil prowls as a roaring lion. Resist him in the faith. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Satan can't reach Christ, but all he's got left is to lash out at the people of Christ. He is after everyone who knows grace, and he wants to keep spiritually blind and sleeping everyone who doesn't. And in this fight, Jesus is the saving example and helper. Imagine your journey through this world as a trackless jungle. Entangling vines, sucking swamps, rushing torrents, dangerous beasts. But someone has hacked a pathway and blazed a trail and left markers showing where you can safely set your feet in the swamps. And he shows you how to follow his footsteps. Look at how he does it. He uses the same weapon every time. He doesn't argue with Satan. He doesn't reason with Satan. The sword of the Word of God comes out. It is written. It is written. It is written. This is the powerful weapon of light to cut through darkness. Truth to expose the lies and temptation. Truth that sends the devil running. Resist the devil with this sword and he will run from you. You see how important it is to know the Bible if you're going to stay standing in the battleground of temptation. You need specific texts to fight specific threats. Do you plunder the scriptures and memorize some of these verses as swords to be pulled out in the hour of temptation? If you don't, you're like a soldier going to battle with his weapons under his bed at home. How foolish. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know which part of the word Jesus used every time? For three straight times, the book of Deuteronomy, a most neglected book of the Bible. Use it. One last way in which Jesus is an example on the battlefield of temptation. Look what happens after Satan runs. Angels minister to him. Satan's temptation was, God is letting you starve. How can you trust him? Jesus says, God will speak his word and provide. I live by the words that come from his mouth. Jesus didn't trust in vain. God sends angels to the man Jesus. He's worn out, unutterably weary in body and soul after 40 days, fed, rested, protected, refreshed. The same God remains faithful to his fighting people in the world. And he has ways of refreshing his people in the battle. And when you stand for truth and right, and when you cling to his word, and when you run to the high priest, to the throne of grace, and when you kneel before him and follow his will and his way, God provides and proves himself to be most faithful as well. He gives himself to his people. He gives his refreshing grace in the hours of the greatest pressure, the hours of the greatest need. But we shouldn't think that God was involved only after the fact. Do you remember how Jesus went into the wilderness? Driven by the Spirit, the other Gospels say. Led by the Spirit, Matthew says. The same Spirit who filled him in his baptism and drove him into the wilderness to face the devil was filling him throughout this entire battle. And this is the Spirit Jesus Christ poured out on the day of Pentecost on his church. He still gives his Spirit to help in the battle. The same Spirit in whose power Jesus accomplished victory safely brings forth the most needy, poor, wretched sinner to victory. If ye being evil, Jesus said, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will not God give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? You see now how important Jesus' battle with temptation in the wilderness was. Powerful gospel for sinners. It opens the door to paradise. It qualifies Jesus to be both a sympathetic and an able high priest, full of grace and mercy. It blazes the trail to heaven for those who are to follow. It promises refreshment, support, and comfort along the way. And with such a God, the most wretched sinner can make it safely home. Even you. But here's the question. Have you started to walk this pathway? And have you started to learn to continually come to this Savior who is your only help and hope? and who is everything you need. You know, it can happen too as a young person that you're thinking about making confession of faith, and that you're assaulted with these same three temptations. Unbelief. Well, I'll just say it because I want to get married and I want to have my baby baptized. Presumption. A false faith. Or not doing confession of faith and accepting the presumption of unbelief. The slime of worldliness. If you were really a child of God, then the answer to all of those temptations and assaults is the glory of the second Adam in his well-qualified grace as high priest, who is most able. And when you do confession of faith, you're not doing confession of you. You're doing confession of Christ. Remember that when you wrestle and struggle. And remember that, child of God, when you fall into sin. You have confessed Christ. And you may go back to this Savior who suffered not just when his hands were pierced, but who suffered in the desert of this world the assaults of Satan, that you might have an answer and being able to say, "It is written, Jesus Christ." Amen.